Last week we did Luke chapter 11. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, remember? Popularity that he enjoyed with the crowds has long ago disappeared, and it's turned to a quiet hostility and apathy and indifference to what he's saying. But the crowds are still gathering around and joining in with the Pharisees and finding a way to attack and ridicule Jesus. He's taking his time going towards Jerusalem. And last week in chapter 11, we had one of the disciples asking him how to pray, and we had that little special version of the Lord's Prayer in which he explained how the proper way to pray, which most of you have read in the Matthew's version. And he talked about persisting in prayer and that God was a loving Father who was delighted to grant the wishes of our heart if we would persist. And he used a great story about that. And then he cast out a demon, and there was a feeling running through the crowd that he might have done that by the power of Satan. That gets around close to being what you call blasphemy, to attribute to Satan the works of God. And Jesus used that opportunity to talk about the kingdom of Satan that can't be divided against itself, just like the kingdom of God can't be divided against itself. And it was indeed a very serious thing when you get people that think that it's the devil who's working through the legitimate spokesman of God. And he talked about he spoke to the whole generation as being evil, and he said no sign would be given to them except the sign of Jonah. And he said the Queen of Sheba is going to show up here and all those converts from Nineveh and judge this generation. Big insult for the Jews. In other words, nobody really righteous enough here to evaluate this generation, so I'm going to send for some Gentile converts. And then he got into this direct discussion with Pharisees, invited over to the house of a Pharisee for lunch right after he'd finished speaking, not as an act of hospitality, but for an opportunity to attack Jesus. He didn't wash his hands, and that always gets you in trouble, you know, if you don't ceremonially wash your hands. And Jesus began immediately to speak out against the Pharisees, and then a little bit later, against the lawyers. Now, probably we ought to take a minute and discuss who the Pharisees were and who the lawyers or the scribes were, because and how you would identify this kind of people in today's culture. I don't think you want to round and round and say that people who are in the clergy are all Pharisees. That wouldn't do it right. And also, the word lawyer, as the biblical word lawyer or scribe, does not mean anything near what our lawyers today are like. Where do you find Pharisees today? Maybe they're extinct. No. What is it to be a Pharisee? Remember, Pharisees, the word means separated ones. These people would believe in the supernatural and the resurrection and sound biblical doctrine, and they'd know the Bible well. So you'd think they'd be perfectly good, solid believers. But
well, in the first century, they were concerned with national obedience, not just personal obedience. So that they were trying to they weren't officially in power, but they were trying to get everybody to follow.
Solidarity for that's really a very good important point. Forget about the individual. Let's get national solidarity, particularly against the Romans. Yeah, political, national. What else about them? Meticulous in the details of the externals, but not in the details of the heart. Love and kindness and mercy, majoring and minors, yeah. Performance, all performance-based, meticulously performance-based. So that's, you see why Jesus lashed out right at them for being like whitewashed tombs and full of dead men's bones and being like graves on the inside, the heart. The lawyers, now the lawyers, who were they? The scribes. The other word is scribe. So these would be the people who were well-read, well-educated. If you didn't know how to read or write, you could go to a scribe and he'd write a letter to your grandmother for you or read a document for you. So they were all-purpose. But what about the scribes? Where would you find scribes or Pharisees, lawyers in today's culture? Theologians, yeah, the theological seminaries. Not all of them, but a lot of them. These would be the scholarly, intellectual people that write big, fancy books. But you can be a scholarly and be a Christian, be a believer, of course. Well, they'd be, again, wrapped up in the little nitty-gritty of the theological details and losing the forest because of the trees, and self-righteous and very proud of their status, very proud of being senior professor or whatever. Pharisees and scribes can exist at any level in our modern culture. The equivalent of scribes and Pharisees, the self-righteous, the fundamentalists, the legalists. Okay? I gave you a handout on that last week, and this is all on the final exam, so I'm sure you studied it. Chapter 12. In the meantime, Jesus has been talking to these scribes and Pharisees. He said the lawyers were very offended. They said, "Teacher, you insult us," which, of course, he was doing in a way. Now, Jesus is not angry at these people as so much as he is scolding them in love to see if he can wake them up. He isn't putting them down in that sense. He's just trying to give them a wake-up call. So see behind that, later on in John's Gospel, when Jesus really lashed out against the Pharisees in Jerusalem with all of the fury of his power, some of them got converted, and that's what he was after. He was after waking up these people. Sometimes you have to speak plainly. Chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude, myriads, thousands of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You can imagine this traveling along the road and having thousands of people milling around you. No crowd control, no police, no platform to go beyond, and just pressed in by people. Almost dangerous, you know, people almost getting trampled to death by the thousands. And Jesus is pressing on with his disciples around him, headed in the general direction of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, but he's always can be overheard by the others, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You young people, most of you are young, don't know what leaven is. You've never had homemade bread, so you probably never seen grandmother making bread when you used to take dough and put a little yeast in it, because that's what leaven is. It's yeast. What are the characteristics of yeast? It makes the bread puff up and rise. I remember trying to make Norwegian flatbread bread one year when you have to keep the yeast carefully out of the dough. What is it also about yeast? It doesn't take very much. A little bit of yeast, because it's a mold. What is it, fungus or a mold? It grows in the dough. Maybe you've had sourdough bread and you've got some sourdough handed down generation after generation that you keep in the kitchen. And it goes way, way back. And you take a little pinch of the sourdough mix and put it in with the bread dough. I used to make bread. I love it. It's fun. Some of you get those bread machines now where you just put everything in and turn on the button and out pops the finished loaf. But so you in a culture where everybody, where bread's part of the daily staple of life, this would be for Jesus to say, hey, you guys, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, there are five leavens in the New Testament. The effect of leaven is always a picture of sin. It's always something that filters through the whole community and spoils our faith. Remember the other leavens? Materialism, legalism, rationalism, sexual immorality are the other leavens in the list. Yeah. Yes, it does. It causes deterioration. Now, what is it if Jesus says that the leaven that comes from the Pharisees is hypocrisy, and it's like it's going to spread through the community and ruin the fellowship? It's going to ruin the koinonia or the fellowship. Then what is hypocrisy? Phoniness. The word, the Greek word, Aniker, John, Professor Aniker, the Greek word. Oh, he's off. He's in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Play actor, right? Play actor. That's the original Greek word. Yeah. Yes, remember the Greek, in the Greek plays, when you played various parts, the actors would put a mask up in front of their face so they could play a different character? Yeah, now how would you catch the leaven and the Pharisee? Well, you'd catch their teaching and their influence, and you'd start to believe it, and you'd become like they are, which means that you'd catch on to their self-righteousness and... There we go. I like that. That's good. Phoniness. Phoniness. Not being genuine and real. Now, we all have to have, when we meet other people, we put on a persona, a mask. We put on a certain appearance, put on a set of clothes. When we're among friends, we use a slightly different approach. When we're around with a spouse or an intimate friend, we wear a different persona. We show a different side of ourselves. Obviously, that's all fine. That's normal and legitimate, right? But to be religiously phony then is a really bad thing, and it spreads. It's very dangerous for the whole community. Now, and Jesus has observed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he wants to protect his disciples against that, because it's very appealing when people are doctrinally sound and doctrinally correct, and they look morally good on the outside. That's, you can buy into that pretty easy, and not see the underside of it. Now, Jesus goes on. He says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, if you happen to be a professional hypocrite, a professional phony, then you've got a pretty bleak future, because down the road a little bit, the truth about who you really are on the inside is going to come right out in the open, and it's not going to be a secret anymore. You can't pretend in that when you're in the presence of God. Isn't that what he's saying? That's kind of scary. All the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. Now, you kind of want to run home now and tell all the secrets you know out in public and broadcast them. That's not good. When people confide in you, there's a lot of things that we all hold in confidence. Well, you don't broadcast those. In the end, God's going to reveal the secrets of and thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that's his job. So the truth about who you are is going to come out. Therefore, if you're a genuine, honest, transparent follower of Jesus, you're fine. But if you're a phony, beware. So that's, watch out. Yes, that's the only way it does. Yeah, and phony, hypocritical people, the life of Jesus isn't free to shine through. Now, he's looking ahead. Jesus is looking ahead to the fact that he's not going to be with them forever, and he's going to die and leave them. And it begins to get a little apocalyptic here. I say to you, my friends. Only time in the Gospels he says to his disciples, my friends. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell, Gehenna. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Isn't that just amazing that Jesus treats the death of the body as if it was quite insignificant, if you have a relationship with him? It's just no big deal to be killed or put to death or to die. It's just an incident, because you're going to go immediately to be with Jesus. So don't be afraid of somebody coming along and robbing and killing and stabbing you. That's not a big deal if you know the Lord. But there's a deeper fear. Make sure you have a relationship with Jesus, because there's one, the devil has the power to kill the body, but Jesus, God, has the power throw you into Gehenna. Gehenna is the garbage dump. That's the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem where they burn the garbage. Throw you in the trash bin. The devil can't do that to you. It's interesting how the New Testament just makes the death of the body no big deal. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you go home. I have a little trouble with that, because to me, the death of the body, the death of a friend, is a big deal. But not in the absolutes of God. Now, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? The sparrows in the market are insignificant. The copper coin here is the Assyrian, which is about maybe a 16th of a denarius. It's not very much money. 2 copper coins. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? God keeps track of all the meticulous details in the world. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, we could talk about that at length here. My statistics show that blonde-haired people ordinarily have 140,000 hairs. Dark-haired people have, on the average, 120,000 hairs. Redheads have the least. They have 90,000 hairs on the average. Now, there are others of us who find that our hairs are diminishing, and I don't know how often God recounts them, but they're all numbered. If you could pull out a hair, there's a little barcode on there that... See the humor in what Jesus is saying here. The humor in which he's saying, look, you guys, don't worry about things. God's got track of every little detail, every zit, every wart, every pimple, every hair, all the sparrows, all the everything. God is able to micromanage the universe quietly, and this is a prelude to not being uptight and worried about things. That's what he's after here. Don't fear, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. Isn't that a wonderful contrast between these little insignificant sparrows? And you're much, much more valuable than sparrows, and yet God keeps track of all of them and all the copper coins. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Woo! That is heavy duty. You probably have had friends that have died or relatives that have died, and you never knew where they really stood with Jesus. You hope they knew him, but maybe they didn't. I think it's a good idea if you do everybody a favor, if you're a Christian, to let somebody know really, really clearly in the course of your life that you have a relationship with Jesus. So at the memorial service, it can be loud and clear, put everybody's heart at rest. Good idea to do that. Well, here Jesus is saying, look, you ought to admit that you have a relationship with me here and now, because if you don't, if you're not on my side, you're against me, and I'm ready to stand and defend you before your Heavenly Father if you stand with me. Are you on my team? Are you with me? And I think it's good, you don't have to broadcast this, but let somebody know that you're a Christian in the course of your lifetime. It'd save a lot of anguish for your friends that are praying for you. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now we get that controversial passage about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Anybody have a quick summary of what that means? Can a Christian commit that sin? No. What is it to mean? To blaspheme is to insult, resist, oppose. Okay. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira were hypocritical, but they didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to resist the only means by which you can be brought to Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to draw you to Jesus. If you're holding the Holy Spirit off at arm's length and you're not giving God any room in your life, then how can the Holy Spirit come and bring you to Jesus? See, that's the idea. People who won't even let God come and convince them. That's the idea here. To insult the very means by which God wants to save you. That's the idea. So don't worry about committing this sin. Yeah. Yeah, probably if this concerns you, you haven't done it. Yeah, R.C. Sproul. Verse 11. When they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't suppose the disciples had a clue at all what Jesus was talking about, but they certainly would in the years to come when they were sent out into the world with the message of Jesus to the whole world, and they got in trouble with the magistrates, and they got put to death by the emperor. And they had to stand up right on the spot and defend their faith. And this is just a promise that when you get in a tight spot and you call on Jesus, He'll give you the words to say, still to this very day. So don't be worried. You don't have to rehearse the speech. Difference between Peter and his ambivalence before the crucifixion and the boldness on the day of Pentecost. And he stood up and without notes and I think without a pulpit and gave that magnificent message. One from the crowd said, one of the people in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Little family dispute. "Jesus, you're a good man. Would you come in and settle this little dispute I have with my brother? I'm sure you can set it right in a few minutes. It's just a little dispute over money and an inheritance." And look at how Jesus answers that. He said to him, "Man, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He's not going to get involved in this little dispute between two guys that are fighting over an inheritance. He's got other things to do. That kind of neat way. Now, he used this as a teaching opportunity. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." What's going on between these two brothers that Jesus is speaking to here? Material gain. You guys are squabbling over a few dollars from your great-grandmother's inheritance and your aunt, whoever that died. That's really inconsequential. So beware of all covetousness. Now, covetous means that wanting more of something. Wanting more money, wanting a better car. It can mean wanting more sex. It can mean it's that word that you don't need what you want, but you still want it really badly deep inside. Beware of that. Now we get this wonderful little story here, this little parable. It's a little way of teaching truth. He spoke a parable saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yield plentifully." Man lives in Silicon Valley here. "And he thought to himself, saying," the man, now look at all the I and the my pronouns in here. "He thought within himself, 'What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops.' He said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I will store up my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Application? Does that apply to every person who is prospering in business and decides to expand his influence? No. No, it doesn't mean that everybody whose God is blessing and prospering is going to die that night of a sudden heart attack. What's this man here all about? What's his life all about? Greed. He's greedy. He's materialistic. He has no thought for God. He has no thought for other people. You see all the pronoun I will do this with my money, my crops, this is my property. I can do whatever I want with it. He's totally self-absorbed. And then there's this eat, drink, and be merry cavalier attitude about just living the good life like everybody does around here except you guys. No room for God in his life. So that the idea would be that God's going to catch up with you at some point along the line. Might not be tonight if you're this man. He's going to catch you as he catches everybody, and there's coming a time of accountability and judgment. It may come when you least expect it, and this guy's in big trouble because of his godless life. Everyone who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich for God, that's the category here, not rich toward God. If this man had been generous, if he had shared his wealth, if he had thanked God from where it came, that's a whole different story. We know plenty of people like this around here in this area, obviously, who don't care about God at all. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you," all of them are poor, all of them have left their property, they haven't got anything particularly, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That word stature can mean span of life, or it can mean how tall you are, either one. And a cubit is 18 inches, so you can take it. By worrying, are you going to grow taller? Are you, by worrying, are you going to increase the length of your life a day? No, you probably shortened it. So don't worry about things. And then there's that beautiful example of the birds. The birds don't just sit around all day in their nest and wait to be fed, though, do they? They go out every morning. The birds get out, and they go out and look for food, and there it is, and your Heavenly Father's feeding them. So just go about living your life and enjoying your life and counting on God, and He feeds the birds, He'll feed you too. The answer here, you see how Jesus is counting the materialism and the affluence of the day and reminding us that He takes care of us. If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider the beautiful wildflowers out in the field that God grows up just for His own pleasure and enjoyment. Even the wildflowers that grow out in a distant place where there's no human beings, that are just there for God's enjoyment. And how much God delights in things just like wildflowers and lilies. Much more impressive to God than Solomon. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Yeah, I'm really quite amazed at how easy it is to get anxious about little things in life. Just forget the track record of how faithful God is. Year after year in matters of health and matters of comfort and matters of food and security, and how much He's able to help us and how easy it is to get anxious about these. I suppose that's one of the common issues I run onto with a lot of my younger friends. I always have to quote them those verses about don't be anxious about anything. You're anxious because you haven't prayed about that enough. Well, common. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the Gentiles, the nations of the world, seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's the same teaching we get in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of His ministry. Here He is again. Put your sight on heavenly things and invest in the kingdom of God. Do not fear, little flock. The term little flock is the only place it is used here. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, does He mean today that we're literally to go out and you go right home and sell everything that you have? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means, in contrast with this rich man who was laying up his own treasures on earth, you lay up your treasures in heaven and be generous. Can you use your material wealth, even if it's modest, to invest in the work of the kingdom of God? Yes, you can. Can you help people? Can you get involved with people? That's what counts. See that contrast here he's building? Yeah.
I wonder if you can't mentally sell your possessions in your mind so you can
prepare it for when they get... You know. Hold on loosely to your property. Hold on to it. If the stock market crashes tomorrow or the economy falls apart, will you fall apart with it or will you be able to ride through the storm? Yeah. Hold loosely to. Earthquake country, 100 years since the last big one. And it's interesting that Jesus is talking to the disciples who essentially were not rich men at this point. They're all just following Him along, living off of the land mostly. And around Him are all these rich people. So He says to His disciples, who are generally poor, be generous and live freely. God's going to take care of you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he's once again, he gets a little apocalyptic. He's pointing ahead to the kingdom. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. That is, tuck your long robes up under your waist so you can move quickly. Let your lamps be burning in the middle of the night in case you have to get up. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. If he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Does this apply to the nation of Israel at this time in its history? Sure does. Does it apply to the individuals? Yeah. What about Hebrew weddings? How did the Hebrew wedding work? Different than our weddings that all take place in an afternoon. There's a betrothal, and the bride and groom announce their intentions to marry, and then the groom goes off and prepares a house or place to live, and then the groom will return at an unexpected time and assemble everybody for the wedding. So that's where you get this idea that you want to be ready when the groom comes for the wedding time. Jump. As a good servant would do if you're entrusted the care of property. The owner comes and wants an accounting on short notice. You want the books in order. You want the house to look clean and nice. So you want to be ready for the return of the master at any time. Israel's supposed to be ready for the Messiah. In a few days, the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's the legitimate heir. Is Jerusalem ready to embrace their king? No way. Ready to kill him. And so this is... got immediate consequences for the nation. And then Jesus is talking to his little group of disciples saying, remember the long-term picture. I'm really going to come for you. Okay. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Oh, I jumped a whole page. That's not where I am. Oops, that's 2 weeks. 41. Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? Peter says, Lord, was this for us, or did you want everybody to hear it? Because Jesus generally lets everybody hear it. The Lord said, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. That's all about stewardship. But being entrusted with property and being a faithful servant of God and then giving an accounting at the end of your life and good bookkeeping. And very logical here. If the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Woo. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Principle, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Well, reasonable for stewardship, reasonable for the body of knowledge and truth that you've been given. Now we get to, here we get to, again, it gets to beginning to look to the future. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. This baptism that he's to be baptized with is his crucifixion, which he's anxious to get this over with so that the work of atoning for the sins of the world can be done and finished, and he can get on with the program of ascending to the Father and sending the Spirit and finishing the work of of salvation for the world and coming back to be the king. Long view here. How anxious I am for this. And in the long run, there's fire coming on the world. Judgment. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? This Prince of Peace speaking, by the way. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, that doesn't sound very nice for a pro-family group here. What's that? How does Jesus, did Jesus come in and just tear families apart? No. How does this happen? The message of the good news of the gospel comes to a family, and one, two members of the family embrace the message and follow Jesus, and then the family gets polarized, and you may get your own family members alienated against you, and they may ultimately hate you because you're a Christian, even though you are loving and doing all you can to communicate and reach them. So it's not that Jesus is coming in and splitting families apart. It's as if this is a logical consequence of part of the family following Jesus and part not.
I think it might be a reminder to disciples that he's going to work in ways they don't expect. It's not just a smoothing over.
The Jews and the Jewish culture and the Pharisees kept expecting that Jesus was going to fix everything by throwing out the Romans, by restoring their Jewish culture, by making everything all tidy and nice. And he's setting them ahead that, no, his work is going to be much more disruptive than they imagine. That it's not just a nice, tidy little package of the nation of Israel, Orthodox and religious, that he's after. And not only that, he's going to go out after those Gentiles, us. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you pay the very last penny. Well, there's this first reference here is to the weather. We're all amateur weather forecasters. And sailors are really good at this. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You kind of get an idea when it's going to rain, don't you? Sort of look at the sky. Well, isn't it pretty obvious that it's probably could rain today? We look it up on the internet. And so we're all good at this. Now, we're all good at the weather. Now, we know what the week holds. Now, the point of all this is, when Jesus says to the crowd, you guys all know how to figure the weather out, but something else you haven't figured out, which is, you guys don't understand what's going on around you and who I am and how radical this time really is for you. I'm in your midst, and this is absolutely historic, and you don't even pick that up. You haven't got a clue as to what I'm doing here. Isn't that interesting, the way he puts that? Hypocrites, there you go. He's got that, hypocrites. And the you phonies, you can look at the weather, but you don't have a clue about what I'm doing in the world and why I'm, and the momentous times that these are. You've got the Messiah right in your very midst, and I'm going down to Jerusalem and die on the cross, and that's going to change all of world history forever. Past and future. Now he says something, this last few verses, about going to the magistrate with your adversary. What's that about? And why you should settle things out of court when you can, and how to keep... That's an important little point he puts on at the end. Why do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary, your opponent, to the courtroom, the magistrate, make every effort to settle along the way, settle out of court ahead of time, lest he, your opponent, drags you to the judge. The judge delivers you to the officer, and the officer throws you into prison, and you may serve a long prison sentence until it's all paid. The idea would be that you got a dispute with somebody, you're going to go to court and settle it, you might lose. Now, what's this whole point here? How does that apply to our relationship with God? Time wasted? Is it time wasted to be all tied up in court in a long, expensive dispute? How much are lawyers per hour now?
Well, I think that's the analogy of the family. And I think about the Christian family, all warring against each other.
Yeah.
And the Christian family, and so it's when end time comes, we all approach God with our differences, without having solved
them. That's right. That's exactly the point. Jesus came back today, and he finds that we're squabbling, and that we got all kinds of little petty disputes we haven't worked out, and we got people that we hate and dislike that we just as soon take to court. We haven't worked those things through, and Jesus comes back and wants a beautiful bride and lovely, wants harmony in the middle of diversity. Yeah. And also, for some believers, don't take other believers to court, as St. Paul says in Corinthians. Yeah, you miss the blessing of today when you've got harboring grudges and you're angry with your brother. Settle those things quickly. That's the idea. And remember, we've already talked about the fact that being forgiven by God is contingent upon our willingness to forgive others. If you are unwilling to forgive others, then you're going to be in trouble as far as having God forgive you. Remember how strongly that came up last week, week before? You're going to pay.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Our relationship with Jesus is no better than our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And it's hard to get along with other Christians. Good heavens, you know, their diversity, their differences. John and I were talking about it's easier to live with non-Christians sometimes. Chris? That's right. The devil is actively trying to divide us all the time, to pit us against each other over little petty, trivial things. If we talk them through, pray them through, how much is based on misunderstanding or miscommunication or not understanding the other person's motives or our prejudices that with a little time and effort would solve. Yeah.
And the Lord's offering very favorable settlement terms.
Very favorable now. Yeah, no lawyer's fees. No time in jail. Settle these things now. Well, that's chapter 12. I'm tempted. It'd be fun to go on for another hour, but we'll start in 2 weeks because we're going to get these great, great teaching. We're at the time when Jesus is teaching some of his most wonderful truth, real, practical, down-to-earth truth. Okay, Steve, how about if you could pray for us this morning?
When I close, I want to also remember Josh Anneker is heading off to Kashmir on Wednesday morning very early with Bob Fennick and Jim Russell, and Ed and Bob Woodhull are already there. So I want to remember that. Well, thanks for these great truths that you have taken place. We pray we take these words seriously, and that we would not worry, that we would trust you and live lives of faith that honor you. In particular, we remember Josh this week, Lord, as he travels. Would you give him a safe trip, protect him, help him be blessed, their fellowship together and with the other believers in me. Thank you that these brothers serve you in this way. And we just pray, Lord, that if we build this hospital, we will be remembering them every day. Let's do the hymnal for your favorite hymns for next week.